In theory, there's no difference between theory and practice. In practice, there is. Who said that? That's a Yogi Berraism. In theory, there's no difference in theory and practice. In practice, there is. Don't you love that guy? He's the guy that says that baseball is 90% half mental. And the one that I want to focus on today, his famous one, the title of a book about him. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. The funny part about that is it doesn't give any mention of the fact that it's tough to take a fork in the road because you have to decide which one to take. And the reason that taking a fork, one fork or another, is tough is that there's an intuitive sense that we have that once we have decided to go down one road or another, everything else about life will be different. It really is true that there are significant forks in life, that when you make your decision and embark upon that decision, everything changes in life. And there are things that are forevermore sealed off from you, and there's other opportunities that are open for you that you never otherwise would have experienced. And reality itself, physical reality, changes when you take a fork. For example, 37 years ago, last Wednesday, Anne-Marie and I stood in front of a church and took a fork. We said, I do. We could have said, I don't. But because we said, I do, everything was different for the rest of life. And physical reality changed. There would have been no Jenny, no Stetson, no grandkids if we had not said, I do. And so, you know, you come to the marriage altar and you're facing a fork in the road, you take it. You say, I do or I don't. And things change accordingly. But it's also true that there are forks that we come to in life that we don't notice. They don't appear to us as forks, or if they do appear as some sort of a decision we're making, it doesn't seem like a very important decision. And we don't understand that those forks, too, determine the course of our life, our destiny, our destination in life. One of the toughest things to explain to kids in high school is that some of the forks that you take right now are going to make a big difference in where you are going to be in 20 years. It's huge. It's going to be very different. If you do this or you do that, it's going to make a big difference. 33 years ago, Emery and I and the rest of our band were driving along. We picked up a hitchhiker, and he stayed with us for a couple of days. And he said, you know, now I heard you guys' music. I realized you should move out to Colorado. We were living in St. Louis at the time. He said, they like that kind of music out there. Now, I don't know why he was down on the musical tastes of Coloradans, but we decided to go without any real thought about it or any discussion about it. We took that fork. We didn't realize it was a significant fork, but if you stop to think about it, if we had not picked up that hitchhiker and taken his advice and come out to Colorado, we never would have wound up living in Longmont. We never would have come to Grace Church, and you all would not exist. The people who went to Lazarus's funeral were facing a fork that they didn't realize was a significant one. Half the people, or more perhaps, barely knew Mary and Martha when they went over there to help them grieve at the death of their brother Lazarus. That was the way things were done in that culture. You knew somebody was grieving, you went. And Mary and Martha were probably prominent figures in that region. I say that because of the cost of the perfume that Mary dumped on Jesus. They probably were very wealthy. And so when Lazarus died, the word probably got out, and probably many of the mourners who showed up were only casually acquainted with them. And presumably some of them had never seen Jesus or heard much about him except for the rumors that were flying around that region. And so when Jesus showed up and arranged for Lazarus to get up, and he turned him loose again as a live human being, and now there's no more reason to stay there and help mourn. Their minds are in tatters from what they have just seen. They're facing a fork. And the fork is, now what do we do? What are we going to do this afternoon, so to speak? You know, what's next? And some of them took one path, and some of them took another path. And their destinations from taking those forks were very, very different. And John wants us to observe those two different destinations and learn something from that, not just as those who might be facing that same fork as unbelievers, but also as believers facing that fork. Let me show you what I mean. Let's read it together. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 11 and look at verse 45, let's read about the fork in the road. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting in the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. It's a short passage that has to do with a fork in the road. What are we going to do next? We've seen Lazarus come out of the grave. Now what do we do? Some of the people took the fork that led to faith in Jesus Christ. Some of the people took the fork of going to rat Jesus out to the authorities. Two very different choices, two very different destinations. Now, we're gathered here in the name of Jesus, and so you know which is the right fork. Take the fork of faith in Jesus Christ, end of sermon, everybody can go home. However, John doesn't leave it at that. He wants us to see the destination where the people who took the fork to rat out Jesus, to act as toadies and go to those that they knew were opposed to Jesus and give them more information, more fuel for their violence. What was the difference? Basically, what we're looking at here is a difference between aligning yourself with the authority and power of Almighty God as manifested in His Son Jesus, on the one hand, or aligning yourself with the authority and power of human authority. Those were the choices. And because we know that the right choice is aligning yourself with God, it would seem like this is going to be a slam dunk, but before we get that far, before we look at what that destination is, let's acknowledge to ourselves that all of us are attracted to or seduced by human power and authority. It's a natural thing for human beings to naturally gravitate toward aligning with or responding to human power and authority over and above God's power and authority. It works that way. Why? Well, probably because human power and authority is immediate. It's right now, where God's is possibly out in the future somewhere as far as it impacts our lives. It's tangible, where God's power and authority is approached and responded to by faith. Human power and authority comes to us in a very tangible way. It's immediate, it's tangible, it's understandable. Sometimes God's power and authority is something that we don't truly understand. where we generally do when it comes to us in human form, the human power and authority. For example, you're driving along in your car and you look in the rear view and there's the red and blue lights whirling around. Human power and authority has come to visit. And you respond, you pull over, and the man comes up and or the woman and he or she starts to write you out a ticket. That's human power and authority. It's immediate, it's right now, it's tangible, it's understandable. And God's power and authority rarely comes to us in that form. And sometimes when it does, we don't truly believe our eyes. And that's, I'm sure, what was going on in the minds and hearts of some of these folks who had seen Lazarus come out of the grave. So that's got to be a trick. That can't possibly be right. But frequently, when we see God work in powerful ways, we just don't know what to make of it, and so we don't believe it. And so human power and authority naturally pulls us in a stronger way a lot of times than God's power and authority. Cindy Sheehan has found it worthwhile to camp out alongside the road in Crawford, Texas, hoping for a chance to talk to President Bush and explain her anguish at the death of her son in Iraq. Now, we can understand why she's there, why that's worth it to her. But before we dismiss her as an eccentric, understand this, that if you had some information that you knew it was important that the president hear, and if for any possible set of circumstances you had the chance to tell him, chief of staff calls you up on the phone, says President Bush would like to meet with you for lunch, you would jump at the chance to speak with the highest human power and authority that we know, right? That's what these guys did. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the rest of the priests, all the rest of the people in Sanhedrin, they need to know what Jesus has done. And they raced over and they told him. So let's not be too hard on them, but rather let's look at the destination that that fork in the road took. It's a rather different destination than the fork of the road that leads to faith in Jesus Christ. It leads to a rather shabby, weak, blind, corrupt, twisted, illogical, pathetic set of folks. Human power and authority is dressed up in glorious rags a lot of the time. We look and say, wow, look at them. But John likes to pull back the curtain here and show us what these guys were really like. And let's look carefully at that. Because the first thing that they did when they found out that Jesus had actually raised somebody from the grave was call a meeting. What's the point? Human power and authority derives its power and authority from each other. They derive their direction in life. They make their decisions by visiting with each other and chatting it up with each other, by looking and at each other's faces and trying to gather support for one another, perhaps get the courage to do something that any single individual would not have the courage to do. Which is understandable, but the inexcusable part of this is these guys purported to represent God. And they should have known that their first move was to turn to God's word. These guys should have known that the very first psalm said that the blessed man, the one who prospers, is the one who meditates on God's word day and night instead of taking counsel from the wicked or sitting around with those who mock and scorn or adopting the same posture as the sinner. Because those guys are like chaff and they'll blow away. Well, here these guys, these priests, these Pharisees, this group of the Sanhedrin, whether it was an actual official meeting or an informal one, doesn't matter. These representatives of God were not consulting with God's word. They were consulting with each other. And the results became wicked and weak and blind. And maybe you think I'm being harsh on them. Well, look what they say in the result of their meeting. They say, what are we accomplishing? This man is performing miraculous signs. Everyone will believe in him. Do you see that in verses 47 and 48? They're acknowledging to themselves three things. Jesus is better than they are. He's stronger than they are, but not accomplishing it, what they wanted to accomplish. When they tried to command Jesus to stop, he didn't listen to them. When they tried to trap him in inconsistencies, he outthought them. When he tried to accuse him of being demon-possessed, he showed them by superior logic that he was from God. So at every step along the way, he has thwarted their purpose in putting him down. And so what are we accomplishing? They are acknowledging Jesus is better than we are. Secondly, they're acknowledging that he is performing miraculous signs. And the heavy emphasis is on the word signs. That's really the literal translation of the words. And it literally means a powerful, miraculous work that identifies the person who did it as someone who is genuinely connected with God. He's doing this. And if it keeps up, everybody's going to believe in him. All right. Having acknowledged those three things, they then proceed to try and figure out how they can stop him. How blind can you be? Having that evidence right in front of them, why didn't they believe? Their minds were already made up by visiting with one another. They had decided what the answer was before they looked at the evidence. It's like a few months ago we learned that there is no such thing as the Preble's jumping mouse. Well, that may not matter to you, but it certainly matters to people who own property along the streams of Wyoming and Colorado and so forth that like to do things on their own land that the enviro bureaucrats said you couldn't do because it would damage the habitat of the Preble's jumping mouse. And now they acknowledge that there is no such critter. However, it's still illegal to do those things. It doesn't matter that there is no mouse. You still may not do that on your land. Why? Minds are made up. It won't be until December that they even visit the question whether or not they should lift the restrictions. Because that's what human power and authority is like. They make up their mind and then they check the evidence. And they can be blind beyond belief. Illogical beyond belief. Jesus is more powerful than we are. He's performing signs that show us clearly he's connected to God, may well even be the Messiah. The power of God is flowing through this man. If we don't stop him, everybody's going to believe him. If we let him. Can you imagine the government of Florida sitting down and having a meeting to decide if they're going to allow the next hurricane to hit? How illogical can they be? He's more powerful than we are. He comes from God. We got to stop him. As though they had the ability to stop. They're deluded by their sense of power. And it's laughable. Like a few years back, Shirley MacLaine knew she was God. And she was teaching others that you're God too. And the way you figure this out, the way you come to sense that you're really God, is you go down to the Pacific shore, you stand on a huge rock overlooking the pounding surf, and you shout out into the ocean waves, "I am God! I am God!" She said, "You do this, and you'll get it." Well, last week I read an interview with Shirley MacLaine, and she was doing a little project with Nicole Kidman. And she was a little bummed out because when they went to a party together, nobody paid her any attention. They all wanted to be with Nicole Kidman because she was younger and prettier and more famous. Well, how's that work if she's God? Now, I realize there's a flaw in this illustration because in Hollywood, Nicole Kidman would one-up God anyway. But you get the idea. God wouldn't, if she was God, she wouldn't be having this inferiority complex about the deal. She would just zap Nicole Kidman, make her old and ugly. But she does not have the power she thinks she has, and neither do these guys. They consult one another instead of consulting God's word. They're blind. They're stupid. They're illogical. And why? How can you be that blind and that illogical? They're threatened. They're afraid that the Romans are going to come and take away their place in their nation. Now, the place in all probability refers to the temple. But for these guys, it was the locus of their power and control and privilege and prestige. They're worried that their cushy position will be over. Oh, they make it sound nice. They're worried about the nation. And then Caiaphas, the head priest, reveals himself as the chief fool by standing up and insulting his brothers. In an arrogant, extremely arrogant way, he says to the other priests, "You don't know anything. You guys are stupid, illogical, blind." He got that part right, but the arrogance is distasteful in God's mouth. He should have known that, high priest. And he says, "Here's what we need to do. And I'm the only one who can figure this out, and you better listen to what I say. We need to have one guy die for the nation." Now, it's a chief priest suggesting that to protect God's nation, they have to violate God's law. They have to forget about or momentarily erase the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." The chief priest is in charge of getting the nation to obey God because it's God's job to protect the nation. And every single time the nation gets trounced, it's because the people have not obeyed. So here's the chief priest counseling the rest of the priests, and they're all on board. They're like, "Oh yeah, that sounds right to us. We're going to disobey God in the name of doing his job of protecting the nation." This is the character of human power and authority. Almost invariably, if you pull back the facade and look underneath, you see weakness and ignorance and blindness and stupidity and self-serving, immorality and arrogance. You take that fork in the road to align yourself with the seductive charm of human power and authority, and that's where you wind up, in league with those guys who are doing all those things for the purpose of staying in power. Now, John wants us to see the difference. And so he says in verse 51 that Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied. God put words in his mouth that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Here's where I find the sermon going on the rocks, because I cannot find the words adequate to focus our attention on verse 51. God's power and authority is so powerful and so replete with authority that he is even able to take the most vicious, wicked attack on his son and use it to accomplish what he has decreed will happen. Contrast that with the ignorance and weakness and stupidity and blindness and self-serving arrogance of human power and authority. And I wish we could just stop and look at the difference. It's awesome. The road to faith in Jesus aligns you with the power and authority of Almighty God, who always gets his way, even by using the most virulent attack on his way. It's like spiritual Aikido. You know the martial art Aikido where you take the punch of your opponent and use it to throw him off balance? But John wants us to marvel at the power and the authority of God who will prevail using the wickedness and corruption and blindness of his opponents. It's amazing. In his purpose is not self-serving, it's love. It's to redeem his children, not just the children of Israel, but scattered children across the globe, to gather them together, to unite them, to give them eternal life, and to keep them secure forever. That's his purpose. So you got a choice of pursuing human power and authority that leads you to a corrupt and weak and stupid and blind and self-serving and arrogant place where the purpose is to keep them in power. Or you've got the other fork in the road to follow by faith in Jesus Christ, to align yourself with the power and authority of God whose purpose is to keep you safe forever. Now, what's the point for us? Obviously, if you're standing at that fork in the road as a non-believer, as somebody who still has not made up your mind about Jesus, the choice is very clear. The point is very clear. Trust Jesus Christ. Weigh the differences. And make your, you know, take the fork. You come to a fork in the road, take it. But look at the difference in the destination. But what is the point for those of us who have already made that choice, who are following Jesus, and we're already on that road? What is the point for us? Is it just a bit of historical curiosity or a way that we can look back and kind of cluck our tongues at the ignorance of those who went to rat Jesus out to the authorities? No way. No way. If you think back over the history of Christianity, you will discover that the followers of Jesus Christ have come to this fork in the road time and time and time again, and with distressing regularity have chosen the fork that leads to the power and authority of humanity. For almost 11 centuries, between the age of Constantine and the age of Martin Luther, the church took the wrong fork and worshipped at the altar of human power and authority and came very near to wrecking the church. And then Martin Luther came along, and what did they do? They gathered around, they decided it was a problem, let's get rid of him, almost identically. And then Martin Luther, you know, spawned this movement of reforming the church to go back to the Word of God and away from this power of human authority and so forth. And what happened? The Christians that gathered around the name of Martin Luther quickly sold out to the power and authority of the state government. They turned it over to the state. And the state almost ruined the church, which is where the free church movement started. People who refused, at the pain of death sometimes, to worship in a state-run church. But then you look, you know, even more contemporary. What happened to the church when they were faced with the threat of the power and authority of the Nazi government in Germany? Sadly, much of it went the expedient route of aligning themselves with the power and authority of humans. And a very few chose the power and authority of Jesus Christ and were martyred as a result. Or in our own country. I realize that many sincere Christians led the charge against slavery in this country. But in my lifetime, the church has been dragging its feet and kicking its heels in the dirt and trying to enforce segregation largely in the name of Jesus. Why? It's expedient for human power and authority. It's disgraceful. No more than one person was thrown out of church. I just met just a couple of months ago with this guy who was a youth pastor in Georgia. And he was fired for bringing black athletes to church. Why? Human power and authority. What's going on today? Churches are deciding that we need to rewrite this about what's acceptable for marriage, for homosexuality. Why? The pull of human power and authority. What happens to churches when a clergyman is busted for molesting a child? Form a committee. Circle the wagons. Human power and authority. And if you don't think it can happen here, if you'd like to close your eyes to all of Christian history, be very, very dangerous thing to do. We must keep our eyes open and recognize that day after day, we as a congregation of followers of Jesus come to the same fork in the road where we have the exact same choice, and we must take the fork toward faith in Jesus. And we must resist the pull, the temptation to take the road towards human power and authority.